When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" He said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat.
Morning. I'm really grateful to be able to gather as a church community together. Even though we're limited in attendance and numbers here, it is so good to see other faces indoors. I missed last week as it was my daughter's 17th birthday, and she requested to head out and go camping. And so we did that on what is probably going to be the last days of sunshine around here for the rest of our lives, I think. So my name is Darren, and I'm grateful to serve in the team here. Really cool to commission Kathy this morning. Really grateful for Mary Frances. And it's really cool to see Kayla and Kathy work together as well, as we're one church in one location for a time. And I'm excited for what the Lord's going to do through their ministry and the women of Imprint Church. As we jump into the Word this morning, let me ask you a question. Have you ever met any famous people? If so, who's the most famous person you've ever met? I see a couple kids in here. Kids, have you ever met any famous people out there, like famous athletes or musicians or someone like that? Yeah, you got a famous person? Tell me who it is. He can't remember. Oh, nice. A Seahawk player. That's pretty famous. I agree. It's so fun. Yeah, Megan. Oh, Katie Ledecky. That swimmer, right? Massively good swimmer, like epically good. Yeah, that's so cool. Man, there are some cool, famous people out there. I grew up in Port Orchard, Washington, which is, for a small town, hails some pretty famous people from it, funny enough. There's a couple good athletes. I played baseball with a couple of them. There's a good musician that came out of there. But even funny, in Bothell, we've had some pretty famous people as well, like the kicker of the Rams, I think, and all that kind of stuff, was our quarterback of Bothell High School. And then even more famously, like one day I was driving up the hill in Kenmore, heading to my house, and it was so crazy. I looked over and I saw a guy wearing a backpack and he was hiking up the hill. He looked kind of ripped. And I looked at him, I was like, I think that's Chris Pratt. And my family's like, that's not Chris Pratt, you know? I was like, no, I seriously think so. I get home and because I have this incessant need to be right, you know, sometimes, I looked on Instagram and he had posted half an hour before a picture of him at Log Boom Park, right? And I showed my daughter and she's like, let's go back now. I was like, she's long gone now. He's long gone now. I'm sorry. But and even though I never said hi to him, I still got a chance to see him legit here in Washington. However, that pales in comparison with the most important, maybe most famous person I've ever met. In 1995, I got a chance to go to Rome, and I got a chance with a singing group to perform for Pope John Paul II, this guy right here, which is kind of crazy. I'm not Catholic, nor was I Catholic at that time, but this man was probably the most famous person I've ever met in the entire world. Why do I say that? Because he reigned over the Catholic Church from 1978 to 2005. Millions of people knew who this man was. And I'm not trying to be irreverent or anything, but I remember about Vatican City was the men in their silly hats, kind of like this one right here, right? It's kind of crazy. But we got the chance to sing for him. He walked past us and said, "Bless you," and whatever in either Latin or Polish. I think he was Polish. But it was kind of this crazy experience where I could say I actually stood face to face with this man. Now, as cool as that is, it pales in comparison to Joshua 5 and Joshua, who runs into this commander of the army of the Lord in Joshua 5:14. Now, you may not know who it is yet, but if you wait for it for a few minutes, I'll tell you who that is, because you'll find out he meets the most famous person in the entire world. But because we didn't get to read all of chapter 5 this morning, let me tell you what happens a bit before he meets this character I just mentioned. So as soon as the Israelites cross the river and set up these memorial stones, as Pastor Tom told us about last week, the Lord tells Joshua to circumcise all the sons of Israel. And then they remain in their camp until they were fully healed, is what Joshua 5:8 says. And then in Joshua 5:4 and 5 and verses 9 through 12, I want to read this morning. If you have your Bible, you can look down with me. I'll have the words in the screens as well. And I want to see what happened just to catch us up in this story a little bit here. It says this, "And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who came out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. Now skip down to verse 9 if you're following along in your Bible. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. And so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. While the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate of the produce of the land. And there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, but they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Man, first we learn in this passage that no one had been circumcised since the people had left Egypt. Wait a minute here. What is going on with that? None of them had received the sign of the covenant. And this is crazy if you think about it. Do you remember Genesis 17? If you know your Bible a little bit, you might remember this story. As part of the covenant with Abraham, the father of Israelites, the Lord had famously said these words, and I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, must be circumcised. So he's pointing forward to the time when they're in the land, and he says, in doing so, you must be circumcised. All of you must be doing that. But for 40 years in the desert, the Israelites had not been practicing circumcision, even though the Bible said to. It's pretty clear language that God said they were supposed to do this. So this is surely a reminder of Israel's covenant relationship with the Lord that was established all the way back in Genesis 17, when all the males were supposed to remind them of this covenant the Lord had made with them. So I think what's happening here is it's probably fair to say this is a second chance that the Israelites are getting right here to fulfill their part of the covenant, and shows us the seemingly never-ending patience of God and his covenant love, his chesed to all the people. And it shows us that God's people always seem to do exactly what they shouldn't do, but God still makes a way for them, which is a beautiful reminder as they enter into the promised land. In fact, it kind of reminds me of the song Waymaker that we sing here at Imprint Church. I love that song. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper. My God, that is who you are. Isn't that a cool line, cool song to be reminded of God's promises that are still being instituted? Even after 40 years of failing to fulfill their part of the covenant, God goes back to him and says, okay, you got a second chance here. It's as if circumcision were being instituted a second time because this hasn't happened in 40 years. Do you remember as God was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt, he promised them a couple things. He said, I'm going to bring you out of the land where you're only serving the Egyptians, and I'm going to bring you into the land where you will only serve me. And in this moment, God's saying, now I'm giving you a chance to do it as well. In fact, I kind of wonder if that phrase we read, today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you, links with this in just that way, to be reminded of what God's promise was to them. That their own shame and guilt and disobedience was overshadowing them, was heavy over them for 40 years. But now God is bringing them into the land and reestablishing their covenant with them based on his faithfulness. In fact, what if the bringing them into the land and the reestablishment of this covenant sign removes all the scorn for the Israelites in this moment? It becomes a new beginning for them. Man, have you thought about this before? God is always about new beginnings for his people, is he not? That's the entire story of the cross of Jesus Christ, my friends, where if we come to the cross in faith and believe that Jesus died for our sins and we submit our lives to him, we get a new beginning. All our sins are symbolically nailed to the cross, and the Lord says, you get a new beginning, a new way forward. It gives us a new beginning, just like happening here for the Israelites as they enter a new land. God is faithful and sometimes may even wait 40 years to show his faithfulness to his people. Well, it's no surprise that after they were healed up from circumcision, the people then do the next thing that they are supposed to as they follow the Lord's faithfulness. They celebrate the Passover together. And this is also connected to their story of the Exodus from Egypt, because the first Passover was instituted in that time in Exodus chapter 12. In fact, if you look at the language there where it tells us that they celebrate Passover at dusk or twilight here, it's the very same language that we see in Exodus chapter 12. It harkens back to that first Passover where God's salvation is given to the Israelites as they go out of the land of Egypt through the blood of the Passover lamb and as they are brought into the new land. And now because they are a circumcised people, they are opened, the way is open for them to keep the feast. And what a great moment of celebration for them. I can't imagine. What a great reminder of God's agenda for his people. And we've certainly seen God's faithfulness in this text. But if I was to pull an implication of this first part of Joshua chapter 5 for us, based on God's character and the people's response, I want you to think about the first part of this story we read in chapter 5 in this way. The Lord is more concerned with his people's growth than their success. I've thought about that before. The Lord is more concerned with your growth than your success. Which is hard for me to say because I'm a success guy, to be honest. I like things to be successful. I like to think I'm doing something that's helpful and going to be successful in the long run. And yet I read a story like this and God's not rushing them into the next moment to take over Jericho and the Canaan and the promised land. He's saying, wait, set up some stones. Wait, let's do circumcision. Wait, let's do the Passover. Let's do all of these things together. And this is God's agenda so much. He waited 40 years in the desert for them to learn of his faithfulness to them and to be disciplined as his sons and daughters. And crazy to think about these things that he made them do before it was like, let's get on to the next thing, Lord. But the Lord is more concerned with their growth than his success, than their success. I looked up this week on the internet, because you can do that, how long it takes to heal after circumcision. I thought that'd be really interesting for us as a church community. And this procedure, with modern medicine, sharp razors, and a low-risk infection, requires 10 days of resting, as well as 4 to 6 weeks before you can go back to normal activities, like lifting things. But I have to believe that no fella is saying right after a circumcision, let's go take Jericho now, right? It's not happening, I don't think. In fact, quite frankly, I mean, guys get the common cold and they're incapacitated for 2 weeks. Their whole family has to wait on them. It's kind of what it is. Women have a baby and they're up after 2 hours walking around ready to take over the world once again. If a man had a baby, he'd need 6 to 12 weeks just to recover. Seriously, if men had babies, the Family and Medical Leave Act that was just passed a couple years ago would have passed in the 1900s. And I'm not even joking, right? The Israelites, all I'm saying, were not in a hurry here. The Bible even tells us that they waited until they were healed. And like I said, then they celebrated Passover, which is another week. There was all this time. I wonder if some of them are thinking, come on, let's just get on with it, Lord. Come on, let's do this thing. And the Lord says, wait, learn about me. Learn about my character. Learn about my faithfulness, my never-ending love for you. Learn about why I'm doing these things. Our timeline, friends, is all about quick lessons and constant success, is it not? God's timing seems so often to be about slow burn lessons and sometimes success. At least that's what I've found in my own life. Throughout the years, as I've been in ministry, I've met with so many in our church who have unfortunately had things like loss of jobs, or who have been asking the Lord to answer a prayer for something super emotional, that when I hear their prayer request, my heart goes out to them and it just is painful. Some of us have felt the weight of God's discipline in lives because he's been treating us like sons and daughters. And I never know what to say to people in times like that exactly, but I do know what I do say to them. In fact, most of the time I say, I don't know why you're walking through this right now, but I do know that your faithfulness to the Lord at this time is the most important. Don't get disillusioned into thinking that God has abandoned you. Don't think that he's just doing his own thing, doesn't care about you. In other words, don't check out. God is really interested in helping you learn more about him and causing your growth during this time. Man, some of you may be going through that right now. You're in a season where you're saying, Lord, can we just get on to what's next right here? And maybe God's saying, wait for a minute. Learn from me. Learn about my faithfulness. Learn about my love. Let me teach you some lessons and cause you growth. And it's really easy for me to say up here to you sitting in the chair going, are you kidding me? I've been waiting for X amount of months, X amount of weeks, X amount of years, and I'm still here. And maybe we learn a lesson from the Israelites right here. God is always about teaching his people things. And most of the time it has to do with his faithfulness to us, his love for us, his never-ending care for us. Take that home this morning as a hope from the word of God. And so with this in mind, we move on to the second part of the story. Now the time has come for the people to indeed move. After they've waited, heard from the Lord, learned these lessons, because they're constantly learning who God, what God has saved them from, and now they're moving on to living out the mission that God had called them to. So we can sort of assume that in the second half of the chapter, Joshua begins the final preparations for the siege of Jericho. right? I can't imagine his mind at this moment. He's been commissioned by the Lord to go out and lead. He's general of Israel. He's going to check out Jericho. My guess is he's wandering there in the middle of the night to look at the walls, to see if there's any broken parts, weak spots, to see which officers are sleeping on their duties and where they can, you know, maybe go in and attack the next morning to truly take possession of Canaan. They have to go through Jericho, which is just intimidating before them. And then in Joshua 5:13, Joshua was met by this strange visitor with a drawn sword in his hands. Now, here's the thing, guys. I think Joshua 5:13 through 15 is the key interpretive passage, not just for this chapter, but for the entirety of Joshua. And I actually think it's even really applicable to our lives today as followers of Christ. But before we can unpack why I would say that, we have to know who this visitor is. And that makes all the difference in the world for what this story means. Now, it's easy to think this is only an angel sent from God. And I say only an angel sent from God. It's easy to think that. And while angels were common messengers throughout the Bible and super impressive, the commander of the Lord's army is no mere angel. I actually believe, as many other theologians do, that this is God himself. It's what many theologians call a theophany, literally an appearance of God, in which he takes on a visible form to show himself to people or to a person. In fact, and notably, he instructs Joshua to, you know, he instructs him to worship him, and Joshua does this. And so we know no angel would do that as well. So there must be something more going on in this moment. Now, if you wonder about this, and could this really be an appearance of God, we have to know that throughout the Old Testament scriptures, this has happened a few times. Depending on the needs and situation and the nature of the relationship between God and his people, God has shown up several times in the narrative up to Joshua even now. Think about Genesis 3, friends. God walks with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day, showing the intimacy of this perfect, unbroken relationship between God and man. We see a theophany in that moment. How cool would it be to be Adam and Eve in that moment? In Genesis 18, God actually appears to Abraham, the father of Israel, a tent-dwelling nomad, to tell him that his wife Sarah, the barren 90-year-old woman, would have a son in a theophany as well. In Genesis 32, God shows up as a fighter that spends all night wrestling with the patriarch Jacob, graciously limiting his power before finally getting Jacob to tap out by touching him in the hip socket and causing it to pop out of place. Even in Exodus chapter 3, God shows up to Moses as a burning bush, showing the intensity and passion that he has for the plight that Israel has against them from the Egyptians and how he's going to lead the people into the promised land. And most people see that that moment, that burning bush, is an appearance of the Lord. And even in Exodus chapter 14, Yahweh appears at the Red Sea. And the Bible tells us that he showed up as a pillar of smoke to protect the Israelites while the Red Sea was parting from the Egyptians who were right behind him. There's these theophanies that happen throughout Scripture, and we see this happening. And so the commander of the army of the Lord is surely a picture, a physical representation, and a literal representation of God in that moment. And how cool would that be for Joshua? You remember that moment I asked you who's the most famous person you ever met, kids? Joshua met the Lord in this moment. But more than the Lord, can you go with me for a second here and think even further? You might say, well, what member of the Trinity is this? Well, I have an answer for that too. See, I don't think it's just the Lord that showed up in some, you know, generic way. I actually think this is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ who shows up in front of Joshua to show him that he is with him, to teach him about the character of God, and to teach him a pretty big lesson in this moment. And why does that matter? It does matter, because when studying the Old Testament, I think we can often look at Jesus as someone who just shows up at Christmas time and then for like 33 years, and then he goes away, and then he comes back when he returns again to bring his church home. And we just think that's all Jesus did. But Jesus shows up a lot more in the Old Testament. In fact, if we're going to take Colossians 1:15 super literally, where it says Jesus is the image of the invisible God, it is most likely when you see God appearing in the Old Testament scriptures, you're looking at Jesus. And again, why is this important? Because I think it helps us realize that there is not just one powerful warrior God in the Old Testament and a different lowly carpenter Jesus in the New Testament. They're the same. There's one consistent yet complex God throughout the Bible. And I know it's hard for us to focus on that because we wrap our heads around the idea that a simple Galilean peasant suffered and died on the cross for all humanity. And we tend to forget that Jesus was also the Lord of glory. He was also full of glory. And here Jesus self-identifies as commander of the army of the Lord. That Hebrew word for commander, the Hebrew word sar, not only means military officer or commander, but it also means prince, nobility, the leader of people. That's what Jesus self-identifies as well. And this totally jives with Revelation 19, where John sees Jesus riding a white horse with either a leg tattoo or it's on his garment of some sort that says King of Kings and Lord of Lords right there on it, which is kind of an amazing picture because it doesn't come saying humble peasant from Galilee. It says I'm the ruler of the entire world is what it says right there. And so I want you to think of that Jesus that way in this moment today, that Jesus in humility actually is the exception and not the rule. Jesus in glory is the rule and not the exception. So this shouldn't diminish our view of Jesus coming in humility to die on the cross. It should actually deepen our appreciation of Christ humbling himself when we understand the glory from which he came. For example, the distance from carpenter to cross is not as far as commander to cross, right? That's what we see here. And Jesus shows up here to show us who he really is. And it actually gives me, Philippians 2, so much more meaning to me. Now, we know that living on this side of the cross, of course, the time for Christ as sacrifice and humility will come. But when the battle of Jericho looming here for the Israelites, they don't need a sacrifice. They need salvation. And that's what the commander of the army of the Lord can and will bring. So this is one of the coolest things in the world that can happen to Joshua. Joshua meets the most famous person ever, Jesus Christ. And let's consider again what their dialogue is and what happens here. Look with me one more time. I know we read it, but it's so cool. You got to read it one more time in Joshua 5:13 and following. Joshua went to him and said, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Dude, what an amazing story. The commander of the Lord's of the army of the Lord and his response that he gave to Joshua has been on my mind for years. Friends, it's honestly been a bit of my paradigm for life as a pastor, as a leader, as a Christian, as a citizen of the U.S. and the citizen of Washington State. And I wonder if you'd understand why I would say that. Because I so often come to God thinking he's simply on my side on whatever topic I view as most important. Maybe that's just me. I don't know. Sometimes I think he is on my side because he's commissioned me to do something or because I even feel like or do know the word of the Lord. Ironically, just like Joshua did here. I think God is clearly on my side when it comes to my views on church ministry and theology and public polity and leadership and anything else that my neighbor disagrees with me about. God is clearly on my side. And what's interesting is this passage offers me at best a gut check and at worst a stone cold rebuke to my own soul in a good way, right? While I should have conviction about things and walk in faith, I need to be careful that I don't assume that God is always just on my side. Now, I think it's a human issue for us to all have what I would call a little bit of the Joshua syndrome in us, if you will. You know, the belief that because we are submitted to God and because he's leading us, that if someone is not on our team, they're against us, or worse, they're against God. What if this is a human-centric or self-centered point of view rather than a God-centered one? Don't we usually start from the perspective that we are the center of all things and we just draw distinctions based on that to suit our own preferences? It seems to me that I have no problem drawing lines in the sand, knowing what I'm for and what I'm against, knowing where other people stand, and rarely asking myself if this is just my thing or if this is actually God's thing. Now, this applies to two types of people in here this morning. One is Christians and one is non-Christians. Let me take just a second to talk to you Christians. Let's learn something from Joshua syndrome. Be careful in your assumptions that God is always on your side. It's funny. I thought about making a big second point of my sermon this, God is not on your side, and just displaying it up on the board, you know. I showed that to Tom. He's like, maybe you should rethink that, right? I thought it might get taken out of context and create some confusion because God is actually for us. We see that in the scripture. So it requires some nuance and not just a soundbite for what we mean here. I even thought about lessening the blow a little bit to say God is not necessarily on your side. But if I'm being true to the text, we have to understand that from a literary or human or logical perspective, check this out, God is actually on Joshua's side, is he not? He showed up four times at least to Joshua and said, "Hey man, just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you." If anyone had any confidence to believe that God was on their side, it surely was Joshua, who was general. So shouldn't Joshua ask this question when he runs into a dude with a sword in his hand in the middle of the night? I'm like, that just sounds logical to me, actually. Sounds like something he should do. And yet, we have to go back to the logical argument in the passage and ask ourselves, what is the God actually saying here? If God is not actually on Joshua's side, you and I should probably ask the really good question, well, whose side is this angel, this commander of the army of the Lord on? Whose side is he on? He's on God's side. I heard that. He's on God's side. God is not on anyone's side. He's on his own side. This is an important distinction for us to make. This is also why I think this is the key interpretive passage for the entire book of Joshua. God is doing this all throughout the book of Joshua. This isn't Israel's decision to go on some holy war rampage for the next several chapters. God is planning this. Israel is on God's side as they go throughout this process throughout the book of Joshua. It's not the Israelites choosing a route to go through and take out the nations that lie before them carelessly and ruthlessly to destroy them. This was God's plan. He is enacting it because he is the Lord. Friends, Christians, as I'm talking to you right now, when we have been walking with Christ for an extended period of time, I think it becomes really easy for us to be comfortable with the idea that God is always on our side because we have the perspective that we think that is surely God's perspective. And sometimes it might be, honestly, but sometimes, friends, it might not be. I got to be honest and just tell you, this is terrifying for me as a person who likes to be right. As a person who is a Christian, has been a Christian for years, you know, read the Bible. I love the Bible. I feel like I know it well. I feel like it's been a reason why I'm here in ministry today. How could God not be on my side, if you will? Especially when I feel like God is on my side about something. I know from our social media statuses, sometimes I'm pretty sure that we each think God is on our side at some point in our lives, do we not? And we read that and we read someone else and we say, well, God is clearly not on that person's side. I'm not picking on it here. In fact, I'm more holy than everyone because I've decided to get off social media for a while, right? So you like my sarcasm there? Yes, it comes out in preaching. So I would ask us to be careful with what we say is God's side. But let me speak to you non-Christians here for just a moment as well. I think we can learn from the Joshua syndrome as well. And why do I say that? I think because there's an assumption in those who do not know the Lord to believe that he couldn't possibly be against them or their way of living. You know, think about this. Some of you believe that God is really loving and wouldn't ask you to do anything that doesn't seem right to you. In other words, he'd confront your way of living or thinking. But hold on a minute. Doesn't this show us that he most certainly would? And if he really is commander of the army of the Lord, shouldn't we assume to listen more than we assume to speak? God has the authority to speak whatever he wants. And amazingly, he doesn't ask our opinions about what we think about those things. So we can't go to God and just say, you're on my side, right? It doesn't work like that. The empty philosophy that says God's got me is based on this faulty assumption about the character of God. And while the Lord is exceedingly patient and committed to loving his people, Jesus did not come to die on a cross for humanity that doesn't want what he wants and only wants what they want. So for non-believers in here today, listening, and those online, you should know that God wants you to submit to his lordship and trust in Jesus, not in your own wisdom or assumptions. See, this speaks to all kinds of people in here today. It confronts us in a really, really practical way for who we think of who God is, his character, and how that applies to our lives. So in conclusion today, Joshua's mind is absolutely blown here, is it not? So what does Joshua do? What we should do. He falls on his face. He falls on his face and worships and says to him, what does the Lord say to his servant? Man, this passage preaches itself. Your response, my response, all of us should fall down and say, Lord, what do you say to us? What is your perspective? What do you want from me? As Joshua is the military, civil, spiritual leader of a nation, he could have given Jesus his exhaustive resume, explaining why he's the one to lead the Lord's army into battle. However, he doesn't hold on to these faulty assumptions and worldview that he has. In fact, he quickly casts them aside and he humbles himself before God and eagerly waits God's instructions, ready to carry out whatever the Lord commands. The most powerful person in the Israelite army is that man who falls on his face before the Lord and says, what do you want me to do? What is my response to you? Shouldn't that be our response as well? I want it to be mine. when I think I'm right all the time, when I think I'm on the Lord's side, when I've drawn lines in the sand and said, well, those people are clearly not as into the Lord as I am, and the things they know are clearly not as good as what I know about this. And I stop for a second. I say, Lord, let me fall before you and be humble. Let me fall before you and ask you your perspective. Let me live in courageous faith for those things you convict my heart about, which is another sermon entirely, by the way. That's not what this text is saying. But we need to understand that we need to have that same type of humility before the Lord. In fact, I would say we need to go back to the first part of the sermon that I said to you, where the Lord is more concerned with our growth than our success. That's how these two ideas tie together, because we're all about the success, the next step, and being right. But what if the Lord is more concerned to teach you something than to make you right or successful? It seems an essential preparation for the fall of Jericho here is that Joshua falls on his face before the living God. And how much more should it be for the church of God today? I think we need to live our lives in glad submission to the will of God, be humble before the Lord, trust that our thoughts, our best guesses, our teams, our agendas, whatever else, come in the way of the Joshua syndrome of seeing who God really is. And may the Lord do a gift for us as a church community in either one, humbly, or help us humble ourselves, or stone cold rebuke us when we need to be, to help us grow in the discipleship in the way that he wants us to. May he protect us from the arrogance and pride that keeps us from truly knowing him, especially as we live in super divisive times. May you take this word as a word of the Lord for you, not maybe as just the paradigm for the book of Joshua, but for the paradigm for your life as well. It's my hope, it's our goal as a church, and may we do it for the glory and worship of Jesus. Will you pray with me about these things? Thank you, Lord, for the word today. I have to admit, it scares me, this word does, because I'm confused half the time on what's your will, what's my will, I wrestle with this, and I'm sure other people do as they hear these things today as well. And what's interesting is I feel like in this passage, we get permission to wrestle with these things. We get permission to be humble and to not view our perspective as always the right perspective. And ultimately, we are confronted with our perception of who you really are. And then we understand that your patience is just unending, Lord. That you long for us when we feel like we're right, when we fail, when we draw lines in the sand and offend our neighbors. We can fall before the grace of the cross once again and ask forgiveness and ask their forgiveness and walk in humility with them. And it can create new life for us, Lord. And when we do that, Lord, I pray that you'd breathe life into our souls as we become people that are like Joshua here, humble and servant and servants, Lord. Guide us, Lord, as we navigate uncertain times during COVID, during a season of election, during a season where we don't see each other face to face and where things can get really misunderstood. Help us to have the humility that you want for us, Lord. I pray this for myself, my soul, and for my brothers and sisters who are with me today and who've joined us online. We commit ourselves to you now in Jesus' name. Amen.